If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to continue kind of a one sermon in two parts. This morning, we're going to finish Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 24, and it is Paradise Lost, part 2. So last week, we studied verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3, so this morning, we're going to look at verses 8 through 24. And it really is, it's one section, but it was too much to do in one sermon. So really, last week, we saw the temptation and disobedience. We saw the act, and then this week, we'll see the aftermath or the effects of that disobedience. And so in all of this chapter 3, as we saw last week, it's connected to what came in chapters 1 and 2. So paradise was created, man and woman were placed in paradise with God in perfect relationship, and chapter 3 records the loss of paradise and the effects that reach far beyond their individual experiences. So we'll be looking at that this morning. I want to read just to start, and then I'll pray, and then we'll work through the verses. I'm actually going to start in verse 1 of chapter 3 so that we get the context. So if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you are welcome to use that. I think you'll probably be on page 2, 1 or 2, there at the beginning. But I'm going to read all of Genesis chapter 3. You can follow along, then I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through verses 8 through 24. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, "And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said," that is the man, "'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said," that is the Lord, "'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let me pray for us as we begin looking at these verses. Father, I ask for myself and I ask for all of those gathered here today, Lord, as we take in the event of the fall, Lord, would we feel the weight of all that was lost? And Lord, would we feel our part as those who have been affected by the fall, as those who are in Adam, those who have fallen from peace with you? So would we feel the weight of our sin, but Lord, also would we feel the weight of your nature, your character that's revealed here in your provision for your fallen people in Genesis 3. So would you weigh us down with sin, but then relieve us with hope? I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there's 3 points that we're going to work through in these verses. So point one, the God who confronts, verses 8 through 13. And then second, we'll see the God who judges or who punishes, and there in verses 14 through 19. And then finally, the God who provides will be the last section there, verses 20 through 24. So we start there first, the God who confronts, verses 8 through 13. So as I read all of chapter 3 because it's important to remember what happened in verse 6 and 7 to understand what's going on in verse 8. So in verse 6 of Genesis 3, we have this dialogue between the first woman and the serpent, and the culmination of that dialogue is she sees the fruit, she takes the fruit, she eats it, only then to turn and give some to her husband who is with her. And immediately the result of this disobedience in verse 6 is recorded in verse 7. The immediate aftermath is the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. So there's this knowledge they have now in verse 7. They've just partaken of the forbidden fruit. Their eyes were opened, but what they see is only that they're naked and exposed. So now they're aware of, they know that they're guilty and there's shame where before there wasn't. Right? It is this guilt and this shame associated with us that leads to the response that we find in verse 8. So look there at verse 8. So remember, they're guilty, they're shame-filled. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So all that they had known prior to this had been this unbroken fellowship, this relationship with their Creator. From the beginning, they were given the blessing and the privilege of communing not only with one another, but with the Lord God who had made them. That's the personal name. He is their Lord God who created them to be in relationship with them. And even if you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, the first 3 verses, this big idea of God's rest involved God's presence resting at peace among his people with this idea of unbroken fellowship and communion between the Lord God and his image bearers. That is what the creation story ends with. And that's all that they'd ever known. But now in verse 8, after eating the fruit and having their eyes open to their guilt and their shame, verse 8, their image bearers who hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they flee from his presence. They hide themselves from his very presence that they hear is approaching. So where there once was peace, now there's fear. They're running from the Lord God. And so we have the first man and the first woman who in taking the forbidden fruit, they were eager. Remember, they saw that they were eager to become like God. That's why she ate. So they were eager to become like God, but now because of their disobedience, because of their sin and guilt, they can't even bear the thought of being near God. That's a consequence of their sin. And so as one commentator notes, part of the sad deception is that the man and woman who wanted so much to be like God, rather than attaining this stature of deity, they're afraid even to commune with him. So they've lost even the relationship with him. Thus we see immediately after the fall how sin has altered the relationship between God and man. It's ironic, their disobedience at the tree in the middle, it leads them to hiding among the other trees from him. Now I know some of you love that old hymn, In the Garden. You know, the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, this walking in the garden is not a pleasant thought for Adam and Eve. Right? There's nothing pleasant about this. It's not marked by joy. They hear the walking of the Lord in the garden and they flee. They run from him. They hide themselves because they're guilty, they're ashamed, they're afraid. And it's with him cowering behind the trees of the garden, seeking to hide from the all-knowing and all-seeing one that the Lord confronts them. Verse 9. But the Lord called to the man, notice, and he said to him, where are you? Now let's be clear what that question does not mean. And the question does not mean that the Lord does not know where they are. And it's not like Marco Polo, he's trying to sound off and say, well, where exactly are they? That's not what's happening here. The Lord, the sovereign creator of all things, he knows all things. So this question is not asked out of his ignorance. He knows where they are. So that's not why he's asking. Instead, he's asking this question like you as a parent might ask your child, as perhaps I've asked numerous times, did you put your bike away in the garage when you got home from the pool? Now, as a parent, when I ask that question, I know full well that there's still a bicycle out in the driveway. I'm not asking that out of ignorance. I'm asking the question in order to bring to attention of my child what they have, or in this case, have not done. As one commentator helpfully explains, the means of uncovering their deed is interrogation rather than charge and denunciation. You left your bike out again. That's not the means of getting the information. It's, have you put your bike away? Where's your bike? Right? The means of getting information is this interrogation. And this question permits the guilty to witness against themselves by their own admission. Now, that's what's going on here. The Lord, of course, he knows what has happened, but he asked the question in order to permit Adam to shed light on the reality of what actually has happened. So here in verse 10, right, with Adam's response, the process of Adam's witnessing against himself begins. So how does Adam respond? Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So notice, as I mentioned, or as I tried to imply in the reading, the Hebrew word used for you in verse 9, where are you? That's not a plural. He's not saying, hey, where are y'all, as we might say in Virginia. He's saying, where are you? It's a singular. He's asking Adam, where are you? He's seeking out Adam in the answer to this question. And it's significant because it affirms the creation order that we talked about last week. It was Adam who was created first. It was Adam who's commanded and commissioned that was ultimately held responsible for what had happened in the garden. So the Lord goes first to Adam. It is Adam who bears the weight of sin entering into this very good creation. And so Adam says he was afraid when he heard the Lord because he was naked. And it's his nakedness, notice in his response, his nakedness alarms him so that he's afraid of the presence of the Lord. The immediate aftermath of the fall is that fear has now invaded this relationship. So the presence of the Lord is approaching, and his image bearer is now afraid because he knows that he's naked. He's naked, and I hid myself because now I know I'm naked. Which prompts us to ask what it was about being naked that created this response, right? It's not as though Adam was clothed up until this verse. He hasn't had clothes on the whole time. Right, that's the reality. There's the end of chapter 2, the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. Right, this is part of the good creation. There's no guilt or shame or sense of embarrassment. And so now, he's still naked. He's always been naked, but now he's afraid. He's ashamed, and so he's hiding because of it. After the fall, after this disobedience, shame is now a new emotion in Adam because he's disobeyed and he's guilty. And so he's aware that he's not clothed. He's fully exposed. And that frightens him as the Lord approaches. And this shame has to do with the guilt that's now upon the first man. He's guilty of violating the command that God had given him. He was now a transgressor, a sinner. And with his sin came guilt and shame. That's the difference between pre-fall Adam and post-fall Adam. It's not his clothes. The difference is the shame, which is the consequence of the guilt of his sin. And so in verse 11, the Lord presses further into the reason behind the shame of Adam. Notice these two kind of rhetorical follow-up questions in verse 11. The Lord says, first, who told you you were naked? Then second, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the implied answer in the first question, who told you you were naked? The answer is no one. No one had to tell Adam he was naked. His awareness of his nakedness was a direct result of his sin, a consequence of his rebellion. So that his conscience bore witness against himself. He knew he was naked because he had violated what God had commanded him not to do. No one had to tell him. He knew it without someone telling him. And in fact, the second question makes this point even more clear. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So he's drawn out the reality that no one had to tell Adam. Adam just knew because of his internal shame and guilt. The Lord then connects that awareness, that shame, to the disobedience. Well, have you eaten what I told you not to eat? This is a direct confrontation. The Lord knows what happened. Adam knows what has happened. And there's only one thing left for Adam to do. So the Lord says, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? This is a direct point blank question. And there's only one thing left for Adam to do. Seeing that he can't hide from the Lord, all that Adam has left to do is to acknowledge his sin. I did it. Lord, forgive me. That's all he has to do is confess and plead for the Lord's mercy. Right? I mean, that's really all that any guilty sinner can do before the Lord, right? And that's what Adam does, right? He confesses his sin, he acknowledges his offense, and he repents, right? That's what Adam does, verse 12. Is that what your Bible says? After just being confronted by that question, look at verse 12. The man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And this is not quite the picture of a man owning his sin. It's not quite the picture of humble repentance, is it? On the contrary, this is a picture of a man confronted by his sin, not only refusing to take ownership of his own sin, but even worse, he's placing the blame for his sin on someone else. When confronted point blank with the question, did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Adam says, I only did it because that woman that you put here. Do you see this shifting of blame? It's her fault, but it's not only her fault, it's your fault. God, you put her here with me. Forgetting all that he had said, at last, my helper fit for me. That's all gone out of his mind because now he's guilty and he doesn't want to bear the blame. So he will put the blame on anyone as an excuse for him being relieved from his guilt. I only ate because she gave it to me. Implying, if she wasn't here, Lord, I wouldn't have eaten. Which then again places the blame on the Lord. You gave her to me. And so we see Adam refusing to own his sin and his guilt. We see that his shame and his guilt, it drives him to look any and every excuse possible for him to excuse his guilt. And this, by the way, this is not just a Genesis 3 reality. This is still the case today. And just the other day, my family, we were watching America's Funniest Home Videos. And there's this little 3-year-old girl. And in this video, and it's a really funny video, but it makes this point so clear. She's confronted by her dad. She's apparently used nail polish on her Barbie doll. And she's got nail polish on the carpet and on the bed. And so the father is confronting this little girl about all the nail polish. And do you know, as he's talking, he's filming, as he's talking to his daughter, do you know whose fault it was, according to this little 3-year-old, that there was the nail polish all over the carpet and the bedspread? It was Barbie's fault. It was Barbie's fault. She says, Barbie said to do it. And it's not just one time she says that. She insists over and over, Daddy, I didn't want to do it, but Barbie said. Barbie told me again and again and again that I needed to do it. I didn't want to, but Barbie made me do it. And while the video was funny, what wasn't funny was the fact that this little girl was acting according to her nature. She knew she was guilty. She knew it, but she was seeking to avoid owning up to her own disobedience. She was looking for any way out, even if it meant blaming an inanimate plastic doll. As a father of 4 young children, I can assure you, no one had to teach that little girl to look for ways to excuse her sin and disobedience. It's part of their human nature down to the core. And friends, it's not just kids. Deep down in our fallen human nature, we are all like Adam in this way. We refuse to own up to our guilt. We want to pass it off and blame others. We'll say more about that in a minute. But after the Lord confronts Adam, and Adam fails this responsibility test, look at the woman. The Lord turns to the woman. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? He is going to hold her accountable. She does play a part. But notice the woman's response. Immediately, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, like her husband, following his example, that we have her human tendency to deny responsibility. The woman who had been given by the Lord to be a helper for the man can't deny the fact that she played a central role in what has transpired in the garden, but when confronted, she blames another. According to her, she did eat it, but she ate because she was deceived. It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me, she says, that's why I ate. And so we have the first man and the first woman confronted by the Lord, guilty of the sin, plagued by their guilty conscience, their shame, their hiding, and the Lord confronts them, and both of them refuse to own up to their sin and rebellion. Though they both had willfully rebelled and undermined the clear authority of the Lord, neither party wants to take responsibility. And as we'll see, there are always consequences when the law of God is violated. But before we move on, I just want to stop and make a quick point of application. And that is, again, we see the nature of sin here in Genesis 3. As one author says, the fall results in a matrix of shattered relationships. And we see that immediately on display. So sin distorts. I just want to run through the relationships that we see sin distorting in just this picture. So first, sin distorts the human relationship with God. So we see this in the hiding of the first couple. The relationship between mankind and God has been shattered, broken, so that now he approaches and they're afraid. Because of sin, humanity and its maker have been alienated. There's no longer peace or fellowship or communion. There's enmity, there's animosity, there's division. Right? So the relationship between man and God has been ruined by the fall. And it's not just the address of Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3. It's the current address of every natural-born human in the world with no exceptions. Right, this is the nature of humanity. We are born in sin. And so we are born at enmity with God. And understanding this, the nature of sin and how Genesis 3 affects everything, it's foundational to Christianity. Without the fall, you don't have Christianity. Without the nature of humanity as fallen and guilty in Adam, without that, you don't have a gospel. J. Gresham Machen says in his book on Christianity and liberalism, he says that Christianity is, quote, the religion of the broken heart, meaning the foundational hope of Christianity is that we are fallen. The foundation of Christianity is that you are a sinner in need of saving. Thus, the fall and the resulting human sinfulness is a presupposition of the gospel. If I'm not a sinner that needs saving, I don't need Jesus. The gospel assumes that we're all broken. The gospel assumes that life in a post-fall world is marked by enmity between God and man, and that's the reality. But it's not just the relationship between God and man. Sin distorts the human relationship with oneself. I don't want to spend too much time here, but the idea that fallen humanity can think rightly about our issues and our plague is crazy to me. Our minds are part of what's been affected by the fall. The human mind is fallen and distorted and miswired. Thus, we can't even think rightly about ourselves. Now, this has a whole host of implications, and I mean tons. But one thing we see here in Adam and Eve is that they refuse to think rightly about their own sin. They deny it. They look for ways to mitigate their responsibility. They refuse to admit their guilt. And that's evidence of someone thinking wrongly about themselves. And what's, they know what's true of them, but they don't think rightly about it. They go, no, it must not be my fault. And so they can't think rightly about themselves. And I mean, as I thought about this, again, there are a host of applications, but if we look at our world is marked by confusion about humanity. I mean, things about identity and purpose and mental health or sexual orientation, or you just list it. The world is reeling, looking for answers to what's wrong with us. And the entire world is saying, here's the solution. Here's what you need to do. This is the simple answer. Just do this. Just do this. The world is saying, here's the answer. There's no shortage of solutions. Everywhere you turn, people are telling you how to fix your problem, how to fix yourself, how to achieve what you want, how to feel better about yourself. The problem is we're attempting to use broken minds to solve the broken world. It doesn't work that way. The brokenness is real. We should look around and say, yes, this world is broken. We agree with that. The world is broken. There is a problem, but we and our minds are part of what is broken. This is why Genesis 3 is so crucial for understanding what's wrong with the world. We can't find the solution from within. We can't. Genesis 3 tells us that everything is broken and we are included in the everything. Thus, we look outside of ourselves. We look to the authoritative one, the Lord who has revealed himself to us to know what is wrong with us. That's why Genesis 3 is foundational. But sin also distorts the relationship with among humans, with one another. So it's God with oneself, it's with one another. And we see this played out with the immediate breach between Adam and Eve, this closest human relationship, the first chance that Adam has to blame his wife, he does it. It's her fault, right? Immediately turning to her as a problem to him instead of a help to him. And I know I could get a witness, but all marriage problems ever since have had this same root problem. And if you have a marriage problem, my guess is 9 times out of 10, it's the fact that you think your spouse is the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem, right? The spouse isn't the problem, right? But sin turns you against those who are closest to you. Man, that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of human nature. It's his fault. It's her fault. That it's always someone else's fault. And it's not just marriage. This is all human relationships. All human problems are plagued with this distorted peace. I mean, even if you zoom out larger, at the root of World War II, World War III, the root of the next world war, if there is one, sin is going to be at the root. It's their fault. They're the problem. No one is exempt. This is the nature of sin. It distorts human relationships. But then lastly, sin distorts the human relationship with creation. Right? That is the last thing. Is in the coming verses, we'll see that sin distorts the relationship between humans and creation itself. Creation is cursed. And so creation is affected by the fall. And in this sense, the entrance of sin into the world is the source of all human natural disasters. I mean, think about floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and heat waves and riptides. All of these human disasters that threaten human life can be traced back to sin. The order, the created order, is disordered because of sin. It's been affected. So humans and our relationship to creation is not as it's intended to be. It's broken. And so this is a cosmic war between humanity and everything else. Everything is fallen. But let's move quickly on to the second point, which is we see in verses 14 through 19 that we see the God who judges. So as we look at the God who judges, there's two things that are clear here. First, there are consequences for the rebellion that's occurred. But then second, the rebellion has followed a certain pattern, so the cursing or the judgment is going to follow a similar pattern. Right? The Lord issues these judgments in a order. And this order is the reverse order of creation, but it's in the order that this disobedience went up the ladder. So he's going to start with the serpent, then he's going to go to the woman, and he's going to go to the man, right? That's the order that he issues this judgment, because this is the order that was distorted. So he starts there with a serpent. Look there at verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So we look at these judgments, right? There's a lot that could be said here. A lot of questions that you probably have that I cannot answer about these specific judgments, right? I don't want us to get lost in the details, because what this text does is it makes clear that the sovereign Lord has the right and the responsibility to punish disobedience and rebellion. So he has the right to issue these judgments because he is the Lord, the creator. So that's what he does. So for the serpent, the divine decree is that the serpent is cursed above all created animals, among all beasts of the field. The serpent is cursed. If you remember back in verse 1 of Genesis 3, right, it was the craftiness of the serpent that made it, he was more crafty than all the other serpents. Now, at that point in the narrative, we didn't know if that craftiness was going to be used for ill or for good. But now that he's used his craftiness, what distinguishes him for evil, now the curse is what's going to distinguish it from all other animals. And so part of the curse is you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Now, I don't think the curse is simply a decree about a snake or this reptile, right? The snake, as in the reptile itself, is not the primary recipient of the divine curse. And the reality is the deception of the serpent, we saw this last week, it's traced to a deeper source. So this serpent was acting in accordance with Satan himself. This was the Satan had entered the serpent. So the reality is the deception of this serpent, it goes further than just this slimy, slithery thing on the ground. So the curse, now it certainly has implications on the physical existence of the reptile, I think it's real that it will be humiliated. It's going to crawl on its belly. It's going to eat dust. You remember, kids, when you said, eat my dust? That was like an insult, right? Eating dust is not a good thing. So in that sense, yes, this serpent is cursed in that it will always be on the lowest part of the ground, and it will eat dust. It'll be humiliated. But when we get to verse 15, that makes it clear that this curse is more than about just this snake. So look at verse 15. This is the Lord God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is her offspring, will bruise your head, serpent, but you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, the fact that many women hate snakes is not evidence of this curse. Now, it is certainly true that many women hate snakes. That's true. I'm not denying that reality. But the point of this curse, notice if you follow verse 15, is that the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent will be at indefinite enmity with one another until the offspring of the woman bruises or crushes the head of the serpent. So the seed, your seed here, as the Lord is talking to the serpent, your seed doesn't mean the literal offspring of the serpent. But rather, and this will be unfolded throughout Genesis, but rather those humans who will share with the devil's purposes and therefore like him be enemies of God. I think that's the point here. The offspring of the serpent is those who do Satan's will, those who are enemies of God. This is why Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So I think this promise, it goes much deeper than just the physical snake crawling around. And so we step back and see the bigger picture that's playing out here in the garden. Right? It's much bigger than a woman not liking a snake. It's not simply humans and reptiles. It's to think that that's all that this curse is referring to is to seriously underestimate the reality of what's happened in Genesis 3. Because the fall is the beginning of what would be a cosmic war. And this curse from the Lord to the serpent regarding the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is a declaration, a promise to Satan himself in this fallen world that the serpent will not have the last word. That's a promise here. Yet you have entered into this creation and now it's broken, but you're not going to have the last word. Your head is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And so the enmity referred to here between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is broadened to include enmity between two people groups. And in fact, the very next chapter, you're going to have two people. And both are going to be literal seeds of Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel. But one is going to be the seed of the serpent because he is going to kill the other image bearer. He's going to be the seed of the serpent who's attacking the seed of the woman. And so this animosity is going to be worked out. And so the seed of the woman, this promise is going to be followed all throughout Genesis. And we'll see. But the point of these two people groups, the history of the world is going to be a history of antithesis, of opposition between the people of God, the seed of the woman, and the opponents of God, the seed of the serpent. That's what's unfolding here as a result of the fall. And so the curse here, it is a dire curse. But even in this curse, embedded in this curse, is hope because there's a promise. So that many people, when they talk about Genesis 3:15 and this promise, it's sometimes referred to as the first gospel or the proto-evangelium, the first good news. And the reason is because, although it's just in seed form here, I don't think Adam and Eve know exactly what it's going to look like. But the promise here is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And friends, that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is not by coincidence that he is born of a woman. He is the seed of the woman. It's not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's not Israel. The seed of the woman is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of the serpent. It is the promise of the gospel in seed form in Genesis 3:15. Anthony Hokeman describes it this way. The imagery here is of a man stepping on a serpent's head to crush it, but getting his heel hurt in the process. So, he continues, the coming Redeemer will have to suffer in the process of winning the victory over Satan, but he will conquer in the end. In this beautiful passage, we see the wonders of God's grace. Genesis 3:15 contains in seed form all that God intends to do for the redemption of those whose first parents fell into sin. All the rest of the Bible will be an unfolding of the contents of this marvelous promise. We'll say more about that in a minute, but let's keep moving. Verse 16. After the curse on the serpent, the Lord issues judgment concerning the woman. To the woman he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, two aspects of this judgment issued to the woman, both having to do with her role as the helper and the one through whom the giving of new life would come. So first is the multiplication of pain in childbearing. The Lord assures the woman that her pain in bringing forth children, in propagating life, her pain in childbirth will increase. And though this would not have been a well-received consequence, right, there is, even in this judgment, an implication to this woman, you're going to live and keep having children, which, remember, is better than she deserves. And she'll continue in her role as the giver of life, the one through whom this first couple would be fruitful and multiply. But the curse is that, or the consequence is, as you do this, as you continue to have children, the accompanying pain is going to be a constant reminder of your role in leading your husband astray. There's going to be an increase in your pain. But the second aspect of the divine oracle, this consequence to the woman, has to do with her role as the helper. Because the Lord says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or will be for your husband. But, converse, he shall rule over you. Right? There's a lot of discussion over what this means, her desire. But I think the point has to do, because of the, but he will, the converse, has to do with rule and authority of the husband. In other words, I think the desire of the woman is going to be contrary to the desire of her husband in having authority over her. So her desire is not to have him in terms of a sexual desire, but to go against him, to be in charge of him, to be underneath, out from under his rule and authority, to be independent of him. I think that's the desire of the fallen nature. That's a fall. That's the state of the post-fall woman. And that desire is a consequence of the fall. It's evidence of the rebellion of the first woman. But even though this will now be her desire, and this is why I think it's a desire to rule, is, but he will rule over you. Which, in light of the created order laid out in Genesis 1 and 2, this is not a new situation, right? This is the nature of human marriage and this relationship between husband and wife. The husband has rule and authority over her. And as a consequence for the fall, this will be increasingly difficult for her. The desire of the woman is her attempt to control her husband, but she will fail because God has ordained that the man exercise his leadership function. Thus the Lord affirms the oracles of judgment, the creation order. The serpent is subjected to the woman, and the woman is to the man, and all are to the Lord. Which leads us finally to verse 17, this judgment against the man. To Adam he said, because you've listened to your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it, out of the ground you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam's sin is laid out here. He listened to the voice of his wife. He ate the fruit that the Lord had prohibited. And the result is the cursing of the ground. And notice in this whole section, the cursing is never issued to Adam or Eve. It's the serpent and the ground that are cursed. God doesn't curse for the first couple at this point. But the cursing of the ground will be a point of difficulty for the man. Painful toil is going to be increased for the man because of this curse. This ground was under his care in the garden, and this was to be the source of joy and life and vocation for him. But now it's become the source of pain for his wearisome or tiresome existence. And so the cursing of the ground highlights the reality that this man's sin has affected creation itself. And Adam, he says, you're not going to find relief until you die. In other words, Adam's war against the cursed ground is not going to end until Adam becomes part of the ground again. And with this declaration, we see the certainty of death that was promised in the day that the man and woman ate from the tree in the midst of the garden. You will die. And so this final oracle issued to the man, this section comes to an end. And so Adam and Eve, they're judged. There's consequences for their rebellion. The Lord judges them. He holds them accountable, and there are consequences. The justice of God is reflected that they sinned by eating, so now they were going to suffer to eat. She led her husband in sin, so now she'd be mastered by him. They brought pain into the world by their disobedience. So now they're going to painfully toil in their respective lives. And so the serpent, he ruined the human race, so he would now be destroyed by the seed of the woman, one from the human race. As long as sinful life exists, all of this evil consequence will continue. These are the curses that continue. But notice briefly, finally, the God who provides, because judgment and curses, it's not all that the Lord gives here. Look quickly at verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So notice first, he names his wife. So now the woman is named and her name is Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so it means that Adam chooses this name for his wife because of the reality of her role in the fulfillment of this divine commission. Even though the first couple sinned and rebelled, the fact that this woman is named Eve because of the role she's going to play in bringing forth life shows that Adam's not hopeless. He doesn't name her dead, right? No, you're going to be Eve. From you is going to come forth life, right? There's a glimmer of hope in Adam's naming of her. Her purpose still exists. Their purpose as a couple is to raise gardeners, to raise image bearers, to exercise dominion. He knows that things are going to be more difficult. It's going to be different, yet he recognizes without her, there can't be life. So he confidently names her the mother of all living. But notice also the provision of the Lord is seen in the fact that he makes garments or clothes to cover them. If you remember back at the beginning of this passage, we remember there was shame and guilt. They were trying to hide, and that hiding was the result of their sin, and they couldn't cover themselves. They couldn't escape it. And so then, in light of that, we begin to see the nature of God's provision for this couple. In this action in verse 21, the Lord does what the man and woman could not do. They couldn't cover themselves. They couldn't mask their shame. The Lord, though, clothes them. He provides for them. He covers their shame and their guilt, which are both associated with their sin and rebellion. And he does so, which I think would have been significant for the first readers. He does so. He provides a way for them by way of animal clothing, by a sacrifice, if you will. It isn't explicit, but there is an implicit assumption that an animal was killed in order to cover Adam and Eve with the skin, with their garments. So with a sentence given, God does for the couple what they cannot do for themselves. They can't deal with their shame, but God can, God will, and God does deal with their shame in providing for them in this glimpse of hope here. And after that provision, we see the final results of the fall, verse 22 through 24. The Lord said, "Behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever." So that doesn't happen. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which is an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard Eden, the way to the tree of life." And so in verse 22, we have the Lord giving the reason for this expulsion. And that reason is that the man had become like God in knowing good and evil, so that knowledge that resulted from eating the forbidden fruit is the reason the Lord removes them from the garden. We've seen that their knowledge was a direct result of their disobedience, but their knowledge was tied to their only guilt and sin and shame. So in light of the reality now, they're guilty, they have shame and guilt, the Lord provides protection for them by removing them from the garden. And this is protection because if they were to continue in their state of disobedience and then they take from the tree of life and eat, they would live forever, which in a fallen state would not be a blessing. So that's what he does. They are fallen. So he says to prevent them from living forever in this state, I'm going to remove them from the garden because to live forever in this fallen state would be a curse. So it's protecting them. You see, in a fallen world, death is a way of escape, not in the sense that you get out of suffering, but in the sense that you're not permanently subjected to a state of fallen existence. And so Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, an angel and a flaming sword are set there as permanent protections against anyone gaining access to the tree of life again. In this imagery, it's not for us to get caught up in the specific location. I don't want you to pull up Google Maps and try and find where this angel and this sword are. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is to recognize that the very presence of the Lord that the first couple were created in and created to live in was now off limits. No one's getting back in there. They are cast out. They were expelled, and there's no re-entrance. Their fall had been total. They had thrown away the blessing of communion and fellowship with the Lord because of their sin and rebellion. And it was this presence, this guarded presence, that's going to now play a major role in the rest of the storyline of the Bible. In fact, it's not without reason that the temple language of the temple and the inner sections of the temple, there's Eden-like image, because the Lord is going to establish his presence among his people again. But for now, Genesis 3, because of the fall, they are cast away from the presence because of their sin. And so we're forced to leave this first couple, exiled and on their own, out in the wilderness, left to be fruitful and multiply, to carry out their divine commission apart from the paradise they were originally given. And we'll come back to them next week. But the final note, overarching point of application here, I know I have two, but I'm only going to say one, is the nature of God. And so in a chapter that's filled with guilt and shame and fear and loss and enmity that's filled with sin, right? It's easy to miss the nature of God on display underneath it all. And so we see the nature. He's just. He does punish sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's part of who he is. He's righteous and just. Cannot be in the presence of sin. They must be expelled from his presence. But the other aspect of his nature we see is that of mercy. He's patient. He doesn't close the book on them, but he deals with them. He provides for them and continues to encourage them. Even in the midst of the darkness, there are glimmers of hope. There's an act even of immediate provision and a promise to the seed of woman. There's going to be a future provision. Sin and Satan will not have the last word. And so I just think we see the nature of God on display in ways that we wouldn't had there not been a fall. You know, some people ask, well, why would God permit a fall? I can't answer that. But in permitting the fall, there are characteristics. There's a nature of God that we see, mercy, provision of Christ, that we would not see were there not a fall. And so we see his mercy. And so I just want to close here. I don't know everyone here personally, but I know that everyone here personally is in Adam. What I mean by that is that everyone here is born in sin and rebellion, and your natural state is at enmity with God. And even though I don't know you personally, I know that that is true of you because that's what God's word says, that you have been born in sin and iniquity. And I just want you to know that that is true of you, but that there's hope for you in the message of the gospel. Christianity offers a solution to sin. Christianity means that it is the religion of the broken heart, so that your sin drives you to the gospel, but then the gospel tells you that your sin has been faced for once and for all and then cast by the grace of God forever into the depths of the sea. And so if you're hearing out a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here, but I want you to know that you have a debt that must be paid. God is just and will punish you according to your sins. And if there was no gospel, you would be hopeless. But Christ was given so that you might have peace with God, be reconciled to him. And that is what Christ has done. He's died in your place that you might be reconciled to God. So if you're not a Christian, I would love to talk with you about what that means to be a Christian, what the gospel hope is for you personally. And there are others here who'd be happy to talk to you about that. But we hold forth Christ for you. We don't really have much to offer you as a church that's more significant. Actually, we have nothing to offer you more significant than Christ. But we offer you Christ freely because he has made a way for you and for me to be reconciled. So please follow up. Come see us, talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about what it means. But Christian, we can rejoice in what God has done. We can rejoice that the human race would ultimately gain victory through the one who took upon himself the curse of the whole world. The one who became the curse, the one who sweat great drops of blood in bitter agony, the one who wore a crown of thorns, who hung on a tree until he was dead and placed in the dust of the earth. This one and his work would be the culmination of God's provision for the sinful race. Brother, sister, we have a remedy in Christ, and that is indeed good news today and will be until we're with him. Let's pray as we close.